So, Jeremiah chapter 17, starting at verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve.
We're going to read Psalm 1 together, and it's on page 543 of the Church Bibles. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as I preach and as we all sit under his word. Father, we in and of ourselves, we have gone the way of the wicked and we deserve judgment. But thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the true blessed man, the blessed one, the one who meditated upon your word day and night in his humanity, the one who bore judgment and the penalty for evildoers so that we evildoers might be exchanged and might be given his righteousness. Father, what glorious news. Help us now to understand this psalm afresh and what it means for us in and through Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So I've been saying 2026, it's quickly approaching, a new year. I love a new year personally, love a fresh start, love a diet. I don't know about you, new starts. Here's a question for you. Are you happy with the person that you are this year compared to last year? Yes, confidence. Maybe it's hard to remember back to last year. Or another question, what man or woman will you be next year based on the direction of travel that you're taking? What's your trajectory? Whether you like New Year's resolutions or not, it's a worthwhile question to ask. All of us make a variety of choices that come together and they determine a path, they determine a way of walking, don't they? And they'll result in a particular destination. And Psalm 1 lays before us two ways, two options, two results, and two destinations. And I mean, it really is a matter of life and death. I'm just going to give 3-4 minutes to orient us in the Psalms. This is a one-off sermon. And so Psalms, in the Bible, actually, there are two major types of literature, two columns, two types of writing mainly. You've got poetry and prose, and under prose you've got everything like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, law, narrative, and then the other one then is poetry, and this is what we find ourselves in. Psalms are poetry. Psalms are, in many ways, well, they are Israel's songbook. Israel's songbook. And so being poetry, being songs, it means we approach them in a certain way. There are certain rules, things that we need to know. I've said I'm going to give you some some cheat codes to understand the Psalms. Cheat codes makes it sound like it's easy. It's not. Here are just some helpful principles as we come and approach the Psalms. Five things. Number one, repeat. So this is actually a good biblical principle, whatever book of the Bible you're in. Wow, that is really small. It looked much bigger on my screen. Anyway, sorry about that. Hopefully you can see that if you sat on the front row. Five things. Repetition, to repeat. Repeated words, repeated ideas. So in our psalm, in Psalm 1, look at it with me. You've got the wicked repeated, haven't you? Numerous verses. But it's not just repeated. It's kind of repeated and then developed. Wicked and sinners, and then it goes into scoffers. We'll look at that a bit later. Similarly, the idea of the way, verse 1, again later on in verse 6, and again twice in verse 6. This idea of the way is a repeated theme. It's a wisdom theme, particularly in the prophets, in the Proverbs, sorry. Two ways, the way of wisdom, the way of folly. So look for repetition. Look for comparisons. So in here, what have we got? We've got the wicked and the righteous, haven't we? We've got the tree and chaff. And the big thing about Hebrew poetry, it's not like roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Our poems, they like to rhyme, don't they? But actually, the big thing about Hebrew poetry is not rhyme, but kind of comparison and contrast, something called parallelism. And where one line says something, and then another line won't just repeat it, but it'll kind of repeat it with a bit of a variation, and it'll enhance, it'll develop, it'll deepen, it'll further the point of what the psalmist is wanting to get across. One quick example, Psalm 119, verse 105. Very famous verse. Lots of us memorized it when we were children. Your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. Exactly. So we've got word being a light, that's repeated, and then a lamp is repeated, the feet is repeated, and the path is repeated. God's word not just shows you where to go, but directs your way forward. Thirdly, voice. Who is speaking? That's a big question in the Psalms. Is it the psalmist speaking? Is it God speaking? Is it the congregation singing back or speaking back? A famous one is Psalm 110, where the Lord Jesus quotes this in his ministry to confound his opponents. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Or Psalm 2, you can glance at it just over the next page. Psalm 2, today you are my son and I have become your father. And so who's the voice that's speaking here? Fourthly, what about the picture, metaphors, images are really, they're rich and laden and heavy in the Psalms. And we're gonna meditate on that a little bit more with the idea of tree and fruit a little bit later. Fifthly, these aren't just random words. The Psalms themselves aren't randomized. Sometimes we play like a Russian roulette with the Psalms, don't we? I'm just going to flick through and try and find something encouraging for the day. And then it talks about dashing people on stones. And you're like, oh, no, not that one. Go to the next one. But the Psalms have a shape, they have an order. We haven't got time to go into that today, but so often, almost every psalm has perplexity, but also praise. And so often, each psalm ends on a note of praise. And the Psalter, the book of the Psalms, its gateway, its doorway, its opening psalms are Psalm 1 and 2. They function as the interpretative grid that you understand the rest of the Psalms, okay? Blessedness, blessing, and meditation upon Yahweh's word, on the Lord's word, comes through his anointed king. And ultimately, that is Jesus. Last thing, the pastoral purposes of the Psalms. One author said, he was an ancient church father, he said, "The rest of the Bible was written to us. The Psalms are written for us." The rest of the Bible was written to us. The Psalms were written for us, meaning that they give us the emotional gamut, the emotional resonance by which we can appropriate them for ourselves as we approach God. And so asking the question, what is this psalm wanting me to do? What is its purpose? Is it exhorting me to believe some truth about God, about his character, about his promises? Is it causing me to feel something, to stir my affections, to have my emotional life come into line with God's truth? Or is it looking to change my behavior to enable me to walk or to live in a manner more worthy of the Lord? And the last thing I'll say by way of introduction is just that the Psalms are about Christ. The Psalms, in the fullness of God's unfolding plan of his revelation, the coming of Jesus, show us, as we look back through him, we see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms, suffering and glorification. We see his life of obedience and rejection from enemies all around him. We see rescue and redemption. We see his exaltation, and we see his glorious reign. And so we can't read the Psalms without seeing Christ. And so we're going to come to Psalm 1. Keep your Bibles open. The verses will be on the screen behind me. Verse 1. I'll be looking at this under two headings: the way of blessing and the way, the way of the blessed and the way of the wicked. Verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one. The Psalms, they open, this is the very first word of the Psalter, they open with a call to be blessed, or that there is a blessed one. What does it mean? Well, that word, blessed, ashrei, in this, if you've got the CSB, the Holman translation, it translates it, the word happy. Happy. I don't like the word happy. I'm sorry. Really, it's okay. But like, happy is quite trite in our culture, I think. The happy meal. You know, it's not. But that is how it's translated in some portions of the scriptures. Blessed. Those who are blessed, ashrei. Those who are happy are those who are in a, not just happy, like they've got a happy meal and a nice toy. No, they are those who are in a state of total well-being. They lack nothing, one expert on the Psalms said. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, he said, the blessed man is someone who is enjoying God's blessing. A man who is enjoying, or a woman who is enjoying God's blessing. It's got more to do with flourishing than kind of a trite smile on the face. The Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament, when she visited Solomon, she said, how happy, how blessed are your servants? Why? Because they get to be in your presence, O King, and hear of your wisdom as they serve you. And this is the opening word to the Psalter. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one, or if you've got the ESV, blessed is the man. There's kind of an individual here that's in mind. And what does it say about this blessed one? Well, blessed is the one who does not. The psalmist clearly hasn't read modern advertising techniques where you never lead with a negative, unless you're like UK politicians. They're always trying to promote themselves on how they're not like the next guy. But anyway, the psalmist does lead with a negative. Three of them. Who is not? Blessed is the man who does not what? Three things. Firstly, who does not believe the same way. Look at that. Who does not walk in step with. Who does not walk in step with. You might have the ESV and it says, walk in the counsel of. Because this word, the kind of in step word, the word behind it, means advice or instruction or teaching. There's some kind of teaching, instruction being given. One author said, it's talking about a way of thinking. The blessed, the righteous, the happy man doesn't take advice from the wicked, doesn't walk in their way, doesn't listen to their teaching. There are two types of teaching: the teaching of God in the Torah and the words of the world. And we're surrounded by anti-God thinking, aren't we? Narrative in films, or the background assumption of most talk shows, the subcontext of our education system, and it can easily become our own default thinking. We're not impervious to this stuff. But the blessed, happy, the ashrei man doesn't believe in the same way as sinners. Secondly, he doesn't behave in the same way or stand in the way that sinners take. That doesn't mean he's standing in the way and like blocking them. It's not that kind of standing in the way, but it's more in the way like we were thinking about earlier, in the Proverbs way, in the path, the journey, the trajectory, the way of wisdom or the way of folly. The blessed man, he doesn't follow in that path. He doesn't imitate the example of sinful people. My wife and my oldest daughter have a winter tradition. This is the third year that makes it a tradition, right, that they do it. They watch Strictly Come Dancing. I don't know whether you watch that. I'm not a fan personally. I have sat down and tried to enjoy it. But if you don't know what it is, 15 professional, very excellent dancers take on 15 novices. Some really aren't very good. And essentially, the ones that do really well in the end, the ones that usually win it or get to the finals, are the ones that keep in step with, to the beat of, to the movement of their leader and their chosen dance, the merengue or, you know, the salsa or whatever. Oh, I'm revealing that I do know more than I said previously. The happy one, the blessed one, doesn't follow in the steps of sinners. He takes a different way. This psalm is calling us to that way, to be the way of the blessed one. It's a wisdom psalm in some ways. And the question for us as we enter a new year is, where are our steps leading us? Whose lead are we following? The Lord Jesus and his word, or the myriad of other things that are calling for us to follow them? The blessed one doesn't take the same route, the same journey, the same road, the same manner. So he doesn't believe the same things, doesn't behave in the same way, nor does he belong to the same kind. Look at the end there of verse 1. He doesn't sit in the company of mockers. This kind of, this idea of sitting in the company of, it's a kind of like a belonging, an affinity to. Where do you settle most comfortably? Where do you feel most at home? And this idea of who are these people that he's not like, the blessed man? Well, it's the wicked, it's sinners. Quite a general term. But actually, the psalmist now, again, using parallelism, he kind of narrows his meaning, doesn't he? End of verse 2, mockers or scoffers. It's really specific. People who openly scorn faith in God. You know, I think of Ricky Gervais. That's who I think of straight away. Maybe you think of somebody different. People that shake their heads and they sigh, roll their eyes. Oh, Christian. You know, and the idea of this psalmist as well, he's outnumbered. Blessed is the one, blessed is the man, singular, versus these mockers, plural. There's one who stands alone. And I wonder if you felt that kind of tension, whether it's, you know, in the school playground when you mention that you're a Christian, or maybe even this Christmas as you've had family over or you've been to theirs, or maybe from your unbelieving spouse, or maybe at university, mockers and scoffers. They scoff at your faith in the Lord Jesus, that you believe in God, that you believe in such things as ethical norms, that there's such a thing as truth. And, you know, there's a weird sense of in our hearts, because of our fallenness, because of our brokenness, that at times we really desire to be part of those mockers, to be accepted by those scoffers, to be accepted into that group. It's what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring, the inner ring that we desire to be part of, the affirmation of a certain group of people. But the blessed man doesn't keep company with these people. He doesn't walk in their ways. He doesn't model their behavior. He doesn't identify with people such as these. He's happy. He's happy to remain on the outside because his beliefs, his behavior, and his belonging are derived from elsewhere, aren't they? Verse 2, negatively, yes, he doesn't believe or behave or belong with scoffers and sinners, but positively, he fills his heart and mind and soul with something else. Verse 2, but, contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight is a deep word, isn't it? He loves, he rejoices, it flows from his heart. The law of the Lord, that specific word, Torah, it means teaching, it means instruction. Specifically, it meant the first five books of Moses, but actually it's the entire revelation of God. His entire scriptures, all that he's revealed himself to be. The blessed man meditates upon this, Genesis, his creation, his forming of a people, Exodus, his rescue, his redemption, the holy law of Leviticus, the blessed life of Deuteronomy. The blessed one delights in all that the Lord has revealed. and he meditates day and night. Not not that kind of meditation. Not that. Eastern meditation actually encourages you to empty your mind. Empty your mind. Biblical meditation, this kind of meditation, wants you to fill it. Fill it full of God's word. This word meditation is to kind of utter, to speak, to read carefully, to pore over. It's an intensive, careful reading and study of God's word. There's a sense in which it may even be like a low, audible reading, kind of a muttering to yourself. I read an illustration somewhere, it's not mine, but it's like a guy who doesn't like asking for directions, but in the end pulls over to the side of the road, asks the guy for directions, and as he asks the person for directions, he repeats it back to them. And as he walks back to the car to his wife, he's muttering it back in. Okay, first left. Okay, straight on over the roundabout. Second left. Sits down in his car, kind of repeats it back to his wife, and is muttering it the whole way along. That kind of idea. And again, look at verse 2. There's a kind of parallel again. The law of the Lord is on both lines. And what does he do with the law of the Lord? He both delights in it, and he meditates upon it. There's a relationship between these two things. You see, his delight comes from his meditation. And because he delights, it leads him to meditate. When? Day and night. Two extremes, two poles, which assumes everything in between it. The Bible regularly does this. He's the Lord of the heaven and earth, day and night, Alpha and Omega. This is the background to the blessed man's life. This is the color that he sees in. I was speaking to somebody last week or the week before, and saying that I'm preaching on this passage, and he said, "Oh, okay, yeah, I did a devotion on that recently." He said, "The main application is don't read your Bible more." And he paused for effect, knowing that I would bite. And then he said, "What you want to do is think upon what you already know." Now, he's not advocating reading your Bible less, I don't think, but he's advocating from this to tumble over, to meditate upon, to chew over, to think through, to cherish, to reflect on what you already know about who you are in Christ. You see, I think often our Bible reading, our quiet time can leave us feeling a bit either guilty or listless and dry. We sometimes think, if I could just cram in more, that'll be better. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not advocating less Bible. But sometimes we cram and we rush and we squeeze without giving due reflection or contemplation or meditation on it. One of the godliest men I know, he listens to the same chapter of the Bible seven times over and over again, audibly, so that he can just catch different aspects of this particular chapter that he's trying to reflect on. He's looking at it like a gem that he's looking at from different angles before he's led into kind of meditation and then prayer. And this psalm invites us to find delight in God's word by giving meditation to it. Now, maybe in this room, I'm assuming we have different kind of patterns of our Bible reading. Maybe you set aside an hour, maybe longer, maybe for you it just realistically is only 5, 10, 15 minutes, whatever. Can I encourage you a couple of things? I read an excellent chapter in a book, two chapters of different books on the art of biblical meditation and tumbling over God's word, thinking it through, chewing it over. If you would like to receive those chapters, I would love to send a picture of them and send them to you over email. One in the book called Habits of Grace and one in the book called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. And he uses this phrase to warm your heart at the fire of meditation. I've definitely said this before from the front here. And you know, he's essentially saying, pick a smaller portion of scripture or out of the larger piece that you read, zone in on a particular aspect and just read, reread, reread it again, hover over a verse, maybe hover over a word, maybe wring it dry, tumble it over in your mind, using the truth to then launch you into prayer. Some of my most spiritually rich moments have been not from necessarily reading the whole sweep of the Bible, but noticing some gem, and the Lord in his mercy and kindness just letting it shine that bit more. And our delights, they are affected by our actions, aren't they? And so I was thinking this through. When new year, new me. I do this almost every year. Start the year well, exercising, eating well, reading books on how my body is a temple, and doing all those things. And as I do those things, as I put those things into practice, I desire to drink more water and eat less sugar. I desire to do exercise and not just sit around. It's funny, those actions result in kind of decent desires, and then something happens, I get ill, or I don't know, someone takes me out for a really great slap-up meal, and that's it. It kind of, the wheels come off. But there's a sense, isn't there, and of as we, our behavior dictates our desires. And I think that's what Psalm 1 is kind of picturing. A kind of, as we meditate on God's word, we'll delight in it. The more we drink from the living well, the more we experience him, the greater our delight in him. And he tells us what that person will be like. Verse 3, the person that meditates and delights, look at what he's like. Verse 3, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Remember from the beginning we were thinking about biblical poetry and its uses of imagery and metaphor. Well, in my study of this passage, I've just been struck by the way that the biblical authors compare humanity and trees. Have you ever seen a tree and just been so overawed by this tree? So for me, there's a tree in Earlham Park. It's a gigantic oak, and it's just like, it has got such girth. It is huge. Its branches are gigantic. It's just beautiful. You can find shade underneath it. It is a beautiful thing. If you've ever felt awed by a tree, maybe it's just me. I think I used to mock and scoff at people that like trees. It may not be a bad thing, because aside from humans and God, the most frequently mentioned living thing in the scriptures are trees. 800 times. Different species, different aspects of the tree, leaf, branch, trunk, all kinds of different things. And trees and humans are intentionally compared and contrasted in Genesis 1. I can't go into it now. But trees are present from creation to new creation in strategic moments in the unfolding of God's revelation. Now, what I want you to do, if you're comfortable to do this, to your neighbor next to you, there is going to be some things on the screen behind me, different aspects in the unfolding of the Bible. Don't, if you find this really uncomfortable, just look forward and the person will get it, okay? They'll get that you don't want talking to. And can you look down the list and find out where there might be a tree, or actually in the biblical imagination, tree and wood are the same word. Tree, wood, and often bush are the same word. Look at the list behind me and find out, and just see if you can work out where trees feature with these people in the Bible. Okay, just 2 minutes, go. Okay, next slide. Have I done it in... oh, no. Okay, well, we'll go through it. Thought we were going to do it one by one. We're going to have the grand reveal. No, we can go there. It's okay. So, yeah, hopefully, I wonder if you got any of these. Adam. There are two trees in the garden, right? The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of eternal life. Genesis 9, the word boat there is the same word as the word tree in the garden. Moses, when he has the revelation from God in the burning bush, the same word there for trees. David and the resulting kings, especially Solomon, they build the temples out of lots of tree, the same word for tree, the wood. And there are all trees, tree images within the temple itself. And lastly, of course, Jesus, especially through our Acts, hung on a tree. And so mountaintops with trees are a significant revelation of God. But they run through the scripture more than that. Kings, aren't they? The prayer in Daniel, the king is described as a gigantic tree where other nations find rest beneath him. The messianic prophecies that we read earlier about Jeremiah, the righteous branch. The stump of Jesse that we've been thinking about over Christmas time, Isaiah 11 verse 1. The new covenant and the work of the Spirit to bear fruit in God's people is tree-like language. Humanity is referenced as seed when it's being born in its mother. And so there is a kind of a correlation between trees and humanity. And so the tree-hugging hippies, they were right. Trees are really important, but they're more important than they even realize, at least in what they represent. And here we are at the gateway to the Psalms, the doorway, and the blessed and happy one who utters or speaks the law of the Lord is himself like a tree. And look at what it says about it. It's a tree that has provision. It's like a tree planted by streams of water. One of the great things about moving to Norwich has been this image that we get to see every summer. The weeping willow by the side of the River Wensum. It's glorious. But actually, we're kind of used to such rich foliage, aren't we? East Anglia is not the ancient Near East, is it? Right? Very different climates. And so a tree planted by a stream in the arid ancient Near East, that has hit the jackpot, right? This tree is in the perfect place. It really is provided for. Streams of water are life to a tree in the same way that the water of God's word is life to the blessed person. God's word, God's truth is instruction to us. It's provided for. It's productive. Look at it. It yields its fruit in its season. What is a tree without fruit? All trees produce fruit. And most trees, they don't just produce one piece of fruit at a time, do they? Another great thing about living in Norwich, the cherry plum tree. Oh my word, there are these everywhere. And they are just full, abundant with fruit. Think of the pomegranate. Fruit, you open it, look at all of its seeds. This is the picture of the one who is fed on meditation, on God's word, fruitful, productive, abundant. And the language, right, in the New Testament, in connection with the Spirit's work on believers' lives. Think Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Or think Colossians 1, the gospel that's bearing fruit all over the world and in you. Or John 15, the Lord Jesus who says that he wants to bear fruit, fruit that will last. It's productive. It's protected, right? Whose leaf does not wither. It can stand moments of intense heat, drought, periods of testing, difficult external circumstances, right? I was doing some kind of research on tree root systems. I probably spent more time on this than I should have done. But I was thinking, what's the tallest tree in the world? Anybody know? Redwood pine. Okay, 119 meters tall, right? But its roots are only about 12 feet. Totally disproportionate to its size. There's another tree in an African cave that they found, a wild fig tree. This tree is only 20, 30 meters tall, but its root system are 120 meters tall. The point is, the depth of the root system is not necessarily connected to the size of the tree. It's all to do with the proximity to moisture. The best place for the tree is close to the source of goodness. This tree is next to the river. The blessed one is to be next to, rooted in, planted by the water of God's word. It's protected. They're prosperous. Whatever it does prospers. Just like this healthy tree, whatever the blessed one does, prospers. The place of proximity, the place of the place of prosperity is the proximity to the river. Not Wensum, but the river of the Spirit, the river of God's word, as he brings us to Christ and Christ to us. That's the way of the blessed life. But there are two ways to live, aren't there? The way of the wicked. Look at verse 4 with me. Not so the wicked. All that we've just heard about that glorious truth, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. We come back again to the steps of the wicked, don't we? To the way of the wicked, the path of the wicked. The numerous mocking counsels of the ungodly and sinners, all that seemed strong and numerous and pressuring, is blown away, right? The wind, the breath, the spirit blows them away. Spirit of the Lord. And the contrast, looking at this, we were just looking at the rooted, deep, immovable, weather-beaten, wide trunk of the tree next to the river versus chaff. Even the word, chaff. Think of the contrast. A rooted, stable tree, directionless chaff. Rooted and stable versus directionless. The well-watered tree versus the dried-out chaff. The fruit-bearing tree, the worthless, inedible chaff. The prosperous versus the failing. The one that results in life, the one that results in death. When I moved into my house, amazingly in my garden, I found some wild, what's it called? Corn. I think it's called corn. And I picked it thinking I might make a loaf for an illustration, but I've been saving it until now. I think here is chaff. We're not an agrarian society, really, are we? So we don't quite realise. But this is it. I'm sorry, Ian, I'll hoover it up. There's substance in there, but the gentlest of winds just takes this worthless chaff and blows it away. And this imagery of chaff and of wind, it draws to mind what happens after the chaff and after the waste is taken away. The substance, the good stuff is removed and the chaff is burned up, it's discarded. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. There is no place in the final assembly of the righteous for the wicked. At the end of days, every single human being will come before their Maker, and the question will be, how have we lived our lives? Which way will we walk? Two ways, two ends. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And this psalm just confronts us, right? Which way are we meditating upon? Which way are we going in this new year? Is it the way of all of the things that make the noise of this world, or is it the way of Yahweh's revelation? Is it the way of human wisdom, or is it the way of God's truth? Is it the company of mockers, or is it the congregation of the righteous? Because each step that we take is an action that leads towards one of those ends. And now, I don't know about you, but I feel heavy at times reading this when I think about my own life. But remember, as we meditate on God's word, all of us realize, oh, we fail. We're not good enough. God is holy and righteous, and we are not. As we think about his instruction on the revelation of his word, it inevitably leads to the result of, oh, my word, what do I do? Our inability to do all that it says, even to the point of our heart's desires. We're reminded, actually, that for last year and the year before and the year before, we have regularly walked in the way of the wicked. And so what we need one who is this blessed and righteous one who has meditated upon God's law day and night, one who is an immovable, righteous tree that cannot be uprooted, one who never chose to walk in the way of the wicked ever, wasn't even tempted to go their way because of his perfection. One who stands alone, pitted against the plurality of all mockers and scoffers and sinners. The one who is the very word of the Lord. It's Christ. He is the blessed man of the Psalms. He is the king of Psalm 2 that we're to find refuge in, to kiss him and find forgiveness. And we come to him through repentance and faith. And actually, as we come and we say, sorry, Lord, forgive me. Here are the final words. As we say, Lord, I have walked the way of the wicked. Lord, I deserve judgment. I deserve banishment from your presence. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you restore me? How can it happen? Well, the truly blessed and righteous one who was spotless and stainless went to the cross. He went to that etz. He went to the wood, didn't he? For unrighteous people like me and you, that we might be exchanged. He takes our sin, we receive his righteousness, and that through the power of his Spirit, we can now bear righteous fruit because we are united to him. We can walk increasingly in the way of blessing. And we can know that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. All those in Christ. Let's pray. Just take a minute. Maybe you want to say thank you for something to the Lord. Sorry. You want to just recall something of his truth. Just take a minute to respond to him. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, the blessed, the happy, the righteous one, the one who your very word meditated upon, your instruction day and night, lived it out perfectly. Lord, thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his glorious rescue, his resurrection from the grave. And Lord, the one who now ascends on high, ruling and reigning, and that it will return at the end of days, gathering his people. Lord, thank you for him. Thank you for repentance and faith. Thank you for your spirit, the seal upon us, who enables us now to walk increasingly in the righteous steps that you call us to. Lord, thank you that there is forgiveness this day. There is forgiveness at the end of this year. Lord, thank you that the Christian life is one of repentance and faith. Lord God, help us to keep looking to Christ. Help us to keep looking to his promises. Looking to the truly blessed, righteous, fruitful, immovable one. And Lord, may you make us righteous and fruitful and immovable in and through him. We pray in his name. Amen.